Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we're now in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. So we have been spending several messages this year in this study of the book of 1 Peter. And I believe this is probably our 9th or 10th message. And we'd like to tie up this study this evening, the Lord willing, as we this morning consider chapter 4. And in doing so, we were looking at some of the practical section of Peter, of how the book speaks much about suffering, the suffering of pilgrims and strangers, we that know the Lord Jesus, as we're scattered abroad, with heaven being our ultimate home. And yet also, the book speaks much about the suffering of the Lord Jesus and his perfect example and perfect redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. And so with this, we pick up in chapter 5 and notice as we follow through from the section 2, 3, and 4, which dealt much about the practical examples of pilgrims and strangers, how that we, as we do suffer issues in the Christian experience, we should press on, seeking to have a good testimony for Christ's namesake, and we should seek the will of God, as that is emphasized in the middle section of Peter. As we move into chapter 5, we notice the first four verses emphasizes elders, as Peter would refer to himself as an elder. And then we see in verse 5 to 7, the topic of submission and vigilance in verse 8 and 9, and the doxology in verse 10 and 11, and the final salutations beginning at verse 12. So as we begin in the first little subsection, as we notice verses 1 to 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So as we notice in this section, we have some specific instruction concerning elders. And we see how that term is used in the New Testament, in the New Testament sense of the word. We find some other terms that are somewhat interchangeable with the term elder in the New Testament. But notice here particularly Peter, first of all. Peter speaking of, as he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder. Now, as we think of someone like Peter being a little more localized than, say, Paul. Paul, we saw him as being part of the assembly at Antioch. Him and Barnabas was two of five prophets and teachers there, and the Spirit of God called those two to go out and go into this broader sphere, as it were, and went on the missionary journeys. And so yet with Peter, we think of him as a little more localized than Paul. And so when we see this one, Peter, we find him as well, this one who had such a ministry when he was, as the disciples that were with the Lord Jesus, as a spokesperson so often. And it's well noted that this one, Peter, would say things sometimes maybe a little bit too quickly and would be maybe corrected. And yet other times we see great words that the Word of God records that he would speak with power. And yet the Lord used this one, Peter, this one that denied the Lord, as the Lord had acknowledged would happen. And yet as Peter denied him, he was restored to him. And the one that God used to preach there at Pentecost when some 3,000 souls were saved there at the beginning of the church age. And yet here we see him in connection with elders or oversight as shepherding the Lord's people. And so there's so many different things just talking about Peter that is interesting when you consider that. But we see here in verse 1, he speaks of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So notice here that sufferings and glory, Peter speaks about being a witness thereof. He did physically witness the sufferings of Christ. He was there, as it were, going about with him, and yet he was there at the foot of the cross, and he was there as one that denied him, and yet later, of course, that one that was restored. He was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And yet, when we think about him in connection with a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, think in these terms, suffering and glory. He could look back at the sufferings, and yet he could look future to glory. And yet, when we think of these aspects of what he witnessed, turn for a moment a page over to 2 Peter chapter 1. When we think about the glory to come, Peter had a glimpse of that during his time on earth. We see on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he would be led by the Spirit to write this second book of Peter, in chapter 1, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which were made known unto you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Going back in time there in the Gospels, and we see there on that mount, the Transfiguration, the Lord, as it were, shining as it were, and there with him was Moses and Elijah. And Peter, of course, spoke up at that time. And yet now he's not going to emphasize upon the things that he said back at that time. "Oh, Lord, it's good that we're with you. Let's make a tabernacle to you and to both Moses and Elijah." The voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." He didn't talk about his little comment so much, but the emphasis now is he's looking back as he remembers that one and the glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. You know, we think about his glory, there's the sense of his physical glory, the outshining of God in that sense. He was here veiled in a tent, as it were. He tabernacled amongst us. He was in the flesh. And yet here on that Mount of Transfiguration, there was that glimpse of that glory. And we think of future. We think of being in the presence of God when we don't have a sin nature any longer. And we don't have these vile bodies any longer. And we'll be in his physical glory. And yet there's also the sense of his glory when we think of his attributes and his perfections and his character. The wonderful glory of God, the glories of Christ. And so here, this one Peter, if we go back to our text, 1 Peter 5, he's speaking of being a witness of both the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So as he says these things in introduction to these few verses about being referred to as an elder, and referring to in verse 2 to 4, what that means. In verse 2, we see, feed the flock. That's the word meaning to tend the flock of God. Now, there we think kind of the term feed or tend, our mind may go to like pastoral in that sense, care in that sense. In the King James, the word pastor is used one time. It's in Ephesians when it's speaking there in chapter 4 of one of these spiritual giftedness. Enablements that God may give. And so we see that sense of feeding the flock. But he goes on to say in verse 2, which is among you taking the oversight. And so we see oversight, we might think in terms of like another term used, bishop, or the word for visitation, and that sense of knowing in the flock, so to speak. So you have elder, you have bishop, oversight, pastor, these terms that are used in various ways in the New Testament. And yet here we see it pointing to the same role, different aspects of the same role. If you want to put a finger here, and we'll go briefly over to Acts chapter 20, and we see in a similar vein. And I bring this out because it's interesting. When you see among Christendom, they typically among Christianity, this is not emphasized a whole lot. Typically in Christianity, they they don't see the overlap of these terms of elder and bishop and pastor. Instead, there's a kind of a clerical mindset of establishing a man to follow. But biblically, there's a plurality of oversight, and we see these terms kind of overlapping and interchanging. In Acts 20, we see Paul there as he was had broke bread, as it were, on his travels along, verse 7. And then in Acts 20, verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So he was looking to meet with the elders there at Ephesus. We see the plurality there, and also the term elders. Drop down to verse 28. Verse 28, "Take heed there, therefore, of yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." And so we get that term, we think, in, along overseers and bishops, what have you. "To feed," there's that term, that pastoral term, "to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood." And so we kind of see those overlap of terminologies again, indicating some of the roles of a shepherd among the Lord's people. Overseeing, knowing the flock, interaction with the flock, caring for the flock, as we might say, under-shepherds. As we'll see later in the passage, that the chief shepherd is none other than the Lord Jesus. But we have under-shepherds serving, ministering among us. And so we go back to our text of 1 Peter chapter 5. And as we see this, notice in verse 2, gives a little information about the role. Those in oversight, taking that not by constraint, but willingly. This is, encouraging to think about and necessary. There needs to be a willingness. Our heart needs to be in it if we're going to be found in that role for this great responsibility of caring for the flock. Not being made to do it, so to speak, but willingly. We see, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, as you have some of the qualifications for oversight there, along with in Titus. And it speaks about if a man desire the work. So there needs to be a willingness and a desire that the Lord puts in your heart. And so as we see these things, we see further, it says, not for filthy lucre. Our motives for anyone that is in that role, if you're in such a role, there should be the motives of doing it for the Lord's namesake, and that being your purpose. It's for him and for his people, not for a particular benefit of that nature being your sole purpose, not for filthy lucre. And then he goes on to say, but of a ready mind. So some of the instructions and overlaps here that we can see, and there's other passages that talk about these things, and just briefly I'll turn to a couple of those. Over in Hebrews, just a few pages back, the last of Hebrews, we see in Hebrews 13, a couple of key verses. This is both from the perspective of those that are in the role of oversight and those that are responding to the oversight, the saints, as we see in 13:7. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And then verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And so here a little glimpse into both the role of oversight and responding to that oversight. At least one more. We'll go to 1 Thessalonians and just note there at the end of 1 Thessalonians as well. And that's in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, a couple of verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So there's the need to have that knowledge and interaction between those that are the local oversight and the saints, and the working together as we see these things described. Back to our text, please. 1 Peter 5. So as we've been given some information about a little bit about the role of oversight and the motives of being in that role and the responsibility, verse 3 carries on to say this: neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So it's not something to esteem to just have, you know, a lordship or a domineering position. That's not the purpose. That's not the goal. As you'll notice here in verse 3, not being lords over God's heritage. That word heritage is interesting. It carries the meaning of allotted portions. It's God's heritage. It's God's allotted portions. We're His people. You know, I think of over in 3 John, that little short epistle right before Jude and Revelation, it warns about this man named Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. It's 3 John, verse 9. Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not, John wrote. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So there's a warning of that man, Diotrephes, wanting to, as it were, lord over God's heritage. And so that term we find there in 1 Peter 5, it's interesting, God's heritage, his allotted portions. It's the Lord's. We belong to him. It's not Dr. or Reverend so-and-so's church. It's the Lord's heritage. We belong to him. And so the admonition here is not to lord over God's people, but to be examples, it says there in Peter, to be leading by example. Verse 4, if you're still with me in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, we have this title given to the Lord Jesus, not to the under-shepherds, but to the Lord himself. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The chief shepherd. Look future. He shall appear. We notice the chief shepherd here, but you might recall in the book of John, when we see the many I ams, in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We see a couple times there in that chapter when it speaks about the example of the Lord Jesus as a shepherd is willing to take care of the sheep, and he's the great I am. I am the good shepherd. We find also in the text we were in just a few moments ago, in Hebrews, just a few pages back, you might remember as we were in 13, I'll just point out to you that in that doxology of Hebrews, near the conclusion of that book, of Christ being seen as better throughout Hebrews, Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make it perfect in every good work to do his will," such and so on. So there, in that doxology, we see the emphasis upon the great shepherd. So we find the Lord Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And he's the great shepherd. And so as Peter reminds us of that, yet that's within the context here of encouraging those that are found to be under-shepherds, so to speak, those that are coming along in the local level and looking to be examples and encourage and lead the flock as we submit ultimately to the chief shepherd. And so in verse 4, you'll notice as well that he refers to one of the crowns that are found in the New Testament. There are various crowns. There's crown for those that love his appearing, and for self-control, and for being a witness, and various things. We see various crowns. Here we see, in the sense of leadership, in this context here of oversight, we see one of the crowns referred to, a crown of glory, a victor's crown, you might see in the margin, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so, as the Lord deems fit, we see the various crowns that he will pass out to believers. And so with that, it's interesting how as we continue on into the next little subsection here, beginning at verse 5 to 9, We see it flowing into the topic of submission, and it links it to what was just discussed about oversight. In verses 5 to 9, we see submission, humility, and vigilance. More practical things for us to remember as pilgrims and strangers, as we see that theme in the book of Peter. Suffering as pilgrims and strangers, and practical living. So we find here in verse 5, let's begin reading this section. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So we find in these verses things concerning submission and humility. As he links in verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Well, you know, he'd been talking about elders in the sense of leadership in the first verses, but there's also a sense of elder in a more broader term as well, as far as submitting to those with more experience and such as that. But in the general sense, we see he goes beyond that in verse 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. So it's not just about the order that you can find in the assembly and submitting to those in oversight, but we should all submit to one another in the sense that there's that sense of accountability and that sense of respect that we can have for one another, that we are willing to be accountable. Whether you're an elder in a meeting or not, we all need to be accountable one to another as we look to serve the Lord and represent his name and have a good testimony for his namesake. So submit ourselves one to another. You know, that's one of the practical good things about the pattern of the New Testament of having a plurality of elders instead of a one-man ministry or one-man leadership. It is because of the plurality, then even there's accountability within the plurality. That helps, obviously, and such as that. So notice in verse 5, as we break down the verse a little bit, we notice the perfect example is the Lord Jesus when it comes to humility. Back in chapter 2, you remember how we read this in 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And goes on about him bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And so we see his attitude there, as it were, and attitude of humility and submission to the Father and the ultimate will of the Father there on the cross. We think in terms as well of what Paul said. We think over in Philippians 2, when he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped for, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't grasp onto the fact that he was in glory and that he was the eternal Son of God. He didn't have to stay there, because the Father's will was that he left that place of glory and that he was willing to come to such a place as this and become a man, identify with us, identify with his own creatures, his own creation, that he might die for us. He took the low place. And so when we think of submission and humility, there's no greater example than the Lord Jesus himself. So if you're with me still in 1 Peter 5, not only are we seeing this term submit, but yet humility, at the end of verse 5, or there in the middle, it speaks about being clothed with humility. To be clothed with humility is to bind on, is the term there. As in with clothing, to bind on humility. We find an Old Testament quote, I believe it's from Isaiah 57, here, God resists the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Some of the things we read in this general epistle, we find also over in James. For example, in James, if you're taking note, James 4, 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And so we find that similar as well. I should have said that quote's from Proverbs 3. And so we see God giving grace unto the humble. Verse 6 describes that even more. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, sometimes we have desire to, maybe it's good things like serving the Lord in a certain area. Things that come up in life before us, and perhaps we're not maybe as patient as we need to be. What this verse can remind us of is that we need to trust the Lord in his timing. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the all-present one. As we bow before him in his timing, if it's his will, he may exalt us into certain opportunities, responsibilities. Trust him in his timing as we submit to him, humble ourselves under his mighty hand, waiting for his timing. Verse 7 is an encouraging verse. We hear at times when we're having struggles and difficulties, we deal with a lot of things in life that are challenging. It reminds us here of casting all your care. That word care is the word for anxiety. Casting all your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. And now, you know, most of us probably figured out by now that even believers can carry and have anxiety in a sense, or have difficulty and have struggles and have times of feeling, you know, down or what have you, and having things that are weighing heavy on us. But the Lord acknowledges that we're to cast our care, our anxiety upon him. It's not saying that it'll never happen, but he's saying cast it upon him, for he careth for you. And so that's a word of encouragement, to not say, well, you know, I'm a believer now, so I'm never going to have a problem. No, I'm a believer now, and I know who I can cast my problems upon and ask for help and seek the help and care of the one who loves us. We love him because he first loved us. And so we have the Lord to go to. And yet it's in light, as we read on further, of how we have an opponent, or the word here in the King James, an adversary. You see, he wants us to be held down with anxieties and difficulties and struggles. So we're told to be vigilant. We're to be watchful. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Yes, we have this opposition. Yes, we have this adversary. When we think of an adversary, perhaps your mind goes to the story in Ezra and how the adversaries were trying to stop the rebuilding there of the temple, and how they continually tried different methods, and eventually they stopped the work, but yet the work continued after a period of years, and they found victory. But the adversary was not going to give up. And so we have to remind ourselves, as the word tells us, that we have an adversary who wants to stand against the work of the Lord. And so keeping that in mind, he's a lion. He's looking whom he may devour. One thing that comes to mind is back in Ephesians, as Paul would be reminding us to put on the whole armor of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we're told to take on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And so, yes, we have an adversary. And this one, the devil, that word devil carries the meaning of diabolos, the false accuser. And so he's roaming about as a roaring lion. And yet with this reminder, we move down and see a doxology. A doxology, well, what I mean by that is this, in verse 10 and 11, it's an outburst of praise. That's a neat study in itself. Perhaps if you go through the epistles, a lot of times toward the end of an epistle in the New Testament, you'll see an outburst of praise. It's not always at the end of the book, but you'll see various times, doxology, an outburst of praise, and it may end with something to the effect of, you know, glory and blessing and unto him, or with an amen. So look for those when you're studying through and reading through different epistles in the New Testament. It's almost like an outburst of praise. It reminds you of reading some of the encouraging Psalms, perhaps, when it's speaking about praise unto God. So here we find a doxology. And what I find encouraging about the New Testament doxologies is that they fit, in a sense, a summary of the context of where you find them. In other words, in the book of Romans, there's a doxology at the end, chapter 16, and it brings in the gospel. That's what Romans is about. You see, in Hebrews, the doxology we read just earlier, it speaks about the great shepherd. Well, Hebrews is so much Old Testament terminology and referring to things that show Christ is better than all that happened in the Old Testament, all the blood of bulls and goats and what have you that was slain. Well, Christ is better. It talks about how he's the great shepherd. So whatever book you're in, you find a doxology, notice how it emphasizes the theme of that book. Well, here we see suffering is mentioned in this doxology as we see the theme of the book. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, or maturity, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. No, we need a reminder such as this. We see the challenges and the exhortations through Peter of standing firm in the midst of trials and difficulties and persecutions. And yet it's the Lord who will, notice there at the end of verse 10, establish, strengthen, settle you. Isn't that something? We need to be set up, made strong, and settled as believers. The maturing process as a believer, and through the Lord, by his word and by the Spirit of God, we see how he helps us, brings us along, sets us up, so to speak, makes us strong, settles us. This is worth a hearty amen as you come to the end of the book and see that in the midst of the difficulties we face, it's the Lord, the chief shepherd, he's the one that is establishing, strengthening, and settling us. As it says, suffer a while as he matures us. And so with this great amen, we come to the last verses, a bit of a salutation, as you often have at the end of these epistles, and he acknowledges people and locations and such as this. As he'll mention Silvanus and Marcus and such as that, and the church that's in Babylon and such as that. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus, with another amen. So with this, we conclude the study of 1 Peter, and as we've seen from the great gospel salvation message of chapter 1, and all the way through the challenges and the exhortations, all the way through the bulk of the book, we come to the conclusion that even though we as pilgrims and strangers will suffer, as it were, in certain ways, we know our destiny, and we know that the Lord Jesus has gone before us and has been the one who suffered for us. He gave himself for us, and no one suffered like he. And yet he came out, as it were, as the perfect Lamb of God, the impeccable one, the one who did not sin nor could not sin. And we see him as the one now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so he's the one that will establish us, strengthen us, and settle us, if we know him as our Lord and Savior. I pray that each of us are settled in him. Let's look again to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study such a book as this and to be reminded of very real and practical things in our lives. As we look back and we see Peter and we see those that he wrote to, and in their day they had unique things that they lived through, and yet in some ways it's similar to us. And so, Father, we just thank you how your word is forever settled in heaven. We thank you for the perfection of your word, and Father, how it is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. So we, again, just commit this study to you, and we pray, Father, for your will to be done. As we go our separate ways, we pray for each family represented in this assembly. We heard several prayer requests this morning and this evening. We just pray for your will to be done for those in this meeting and those in the community that's been mentioned. And Father, we also would go along and pray for your guidance, and if the Lord be not come, Father, that you'd help us to know what to study in the coming year. We just pray for the studies here in this assembly, Wednesday, and the local brethren and such. We pray for your guidance there. And for the other gatherings of your people in the area, we pray for them. We think of those that we would know in the area. We just pray for your will to be accomplished. Father, most of all, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus, and we do pray in his name. Amen.